Good morning. It is so great to be with you today. I got to tell you, it's a little different mindset today with the sermon than I usually have. I don't know, it's just different circumstances, isn't it? But it's good. For those that were here during the 9 o'clock hour, you got to hear a little bit of my testimony, and I thought it would be a nice transition to preach through what I would say are my life verses, which I've never had the opportunity to preach before. So that's what I'm going to do today, and we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul is going to kind of give his account. I still remember the first time I read these verses. I was coming home from church one day as a young Christian and read these, and I thought, that sounds a lot like me. And so I've had this appreciation for Paul ever since that day. And the question is, why me? And I think maybe all of us that are in Christ might be able to ask that same question. I don't know if you've ever kind of sat back and considered the scope of that there are so many people on this earth, so many people that have been created in the image of God, and yet He chose me. He chose us out of all that, you know. And we have been chosen not just for salvation, but chosen to do good works for Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him, to spread His gospel, to preach His word. And I think maybe the big thing here is if you don't have that awe, go back and reconsider that. Understand how big of a deal it is that God chose you. Understand how big of a deal it is that you have been called not only to be saved out of hellfire and damnation, but saved to serve the risen King. You serve King Jesus, you know, and that's important. So I want to talk about today the unlimited power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone. You heard my story earlier, right? And I think I sit around all the time and go, why me? I was kind of a stupid kid. I made a lot of bad decisions. I was going down the wrong path. And yet you still, you know, looking back, you're like, He orchestrated that, and He brought that event into my life, and He moved me here, and He moved me there, and He brought that person into my path in order to get me saved. That's a sovereign God. That's a sovereign God that deserves to be praised. So let's read our text for today, and then we'll take it verse by verse. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It superabounded with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today, and I pray You would be with the deliverance of Your word today, with the preaching of Your word, that You would be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. See, Paul marveled at the fact that God would take a man who had been blasphemous, who had been prideful, who had been an opponent of Christianity, and again, not just save him, but put him into ministry, to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. Right? Do you remember when Barnabas first brings Paul down to the apostles? What's their reaction? He can't come in here. Right? And Barnabas is saying, no, I can vouch for the guy. The guy's been saved. He's been changed. Christ came to him, right? We can trust him. And the apostles were like, I'm not sure about that. God doesn't save people like that, right? Have you ever kind of had that mindset, right? God doesn't save those kind of people. Well, He shows us here in Scripture that He does save those kind of people. I mean, Paul was a terrorist, wasn't he? And we're not talking about, you know, he's the angry guy on internet chat rooms that talk bad about Christianity. Like, this is a guy that's hunting down Christians, dragging them off to prison for execution, standing by as Stephen is executed, and giving his approval for the act, right? That guy becomes the preacher to the Gentiles. I mean, how does that sort of thing happen? What does Paul gain by doing this? Absolutely nothing. Right? Paul's a rock star, man. He is in the highest up of the Jewish community. He has power. He has influence. He is set for life. And he gives all that up to go preach the gospel and get literally stoned and killed everywhere he goes. Right? That what could explain somebody making such a ridiculous decision in the mind of the world? Right? It has to be Jesus. That's the only explanation for that. And again, it's a huge thing to be forgiven, but it's an even bigger deal to be called to serve our Lord. Some translations say he called me to ministry. And I remember the first time I read that, and I said, wow, that's because the first time I started in 13, because in verse 13 it talks about how horrible Paul was, and I said, I can relate to that part. Right? And then later on I read verse 12 and said, wait a minute. Because of all that, he was called into ministry. Okay? It says God strengthened Paul. That's the same word from Philippians 4:13. Okay? And dunamao, it's the same word. It means to strengthen, right? And just get off on one of my little tangents that I always do. Philippians 4:13 is the most overused and out-of-context verse in the history of the Bible, right? Like, stop putting it on T-shirts because it doesn't mean your basketball team is going to win the state championship, okay? So it's a little different context than that. But it's the same idea that he's using here is, why do you need strength? It's not strength so I can win a game. It's I've been strengthened by my very conversion. It's the strength is in his conversion and his call. Sure, he's strengthened to stand up to opposition. He's strengthened to deal with difficult things in his ministry. But he gains a strength in salvation that he didn't have before. And what I was thinking, the parallel is, it's kind of like the Popeye thing with spinach, right? Hey, what happened to Popeye when he had the spinach, right? He got strong. I always thought Popeye had to do more bicep curls. He spent a little too much time on the forearms in the gym. But Popeye was, you know, would take that spinach and all of a sudden he was a world beater. He had strength, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is like permanent spinach, right? It's not just, he doesn't have to take it every time. It's a permanent thing, and he has been strengthened for service. Okay? And why is strength needed? Well, Christ's strength enabled Paul to share the gospel with that had been committed to him. It's not always easy to share the gospel, and it's really difficult to share the gospel when they want to throw stones at you and kill you. Right? I mean, he's going into the very synagogues that Christ went into. He's going into the very places and then up into the Roman world that are not interested in hearing what he has to say all the time. I mean, everywhere he goes, the Jews are trying to kill him, let alone the government officials and everything else. So he gives an example of this in 2 Corinthians 4, and I'll put it on the screen for you, but you can turn there if you want to. But 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, Paul writes this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Paul goes over and above the call of duty to say, this isn't me. Right? It's not because I'm a great preacher. And by accounts, Paul was not a great preacher. He was not the great orator, right? He had knowledge, he knew what he was doing, but he was not this great orator. It's not from me. Verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." I mean, when we're going through things like that, if you're being persecuted, if you're suffering, if you're going through difficulties, our first thought is not always, yeah, but God's in control. It probably should be. But our flesh is always like, woe is me. You know, we got that Eeyore mentality that it's all about us. And Paul says, look, all this stuff's happening, but it's fine. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We're killing sin. We may be giving our very lives for it. Why? So Jesus can get the glory. So we can lift up King Jesus one more time. So we can show the world who the Savior of the world is. Right? So death works in us, but life in you. So with God's strength, we have been entrusted with carrying the gospel at the risk of our own lives so that others may be saved. Now, we don't quite relate to that in America because they haven't yet come to take our lives. All right? They may infringe on our rights a little bit, but I would argue that might be good for the church because it'll get rid of all these pseudo-Christians and the real-deal Christians will stand up, and I think the church will get strong. Paul says again and again that despite being constantly subjected to forces that led to death, he was continually upheld, sustained, led to victory by the risen Lord. Okay? So how antithetical is that mindset to the natural man? You understand what I say with the natural man, right? The unsaved man, us in our flesh. This idea of giving my life for someone else, and let's remove the idea of family and children and that sort of thing, but the idea that I'm going to go and give my life for total strangers, right? Does that come naturally? Doesn't for me. Right? And yet that's the example that we've been given. And Paul says again and again and again that because of our death, others live. Right? I am willing to die so others can live. That is the ultimate Christ-like mindset. Right? That's what we're trying to get a hold of. And again, I think it's really difficult in our Western world to understand that. And Paul is thankful for that. Augustine said, God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy. Right? There's nothing special about us. I don't know if you know. And if you think there is, you're missing this whole point of the gospel. Right? We didn't do anything to get saved. It's not because he thought we were great people, we were better looking than other people, we were better speakers than other people. You know, nothing had anything to do with that. Right? We are worthy because he chose us. We're saints because he saved us. We're justified because he saved us. There's nothing we could have done to get to that. F.B. Meyer, who was a contemporary of Moody, says, as long as a man holds that he is easily able to do some great deed of heroism and faith, he's probably incompetent for it. As you know, until you realize that you don't deserve the position that you're in, you're not going to understand what it means to serve Christ. Okay? But when he protests his inability and puts away the earliest proposals, though made by the Almighty himself, he gives the first unmistakable sign that he has been rightly designated. When you figure out, I'm not worthy. When you figure out that my righteousness is as filthy rags, right? The only reason I have any righteousness is because Christ gave it all to me. Right? He gave it all to me. He's the one that saved me. He's the one that justified me. And why do I serve? Because he did that for me. He saved me, and now I'm going to serve him. Paul says he considered me faithful. Is Paul suggesting that he received the appointment to ministry because God thought well of him? What I just said, no, that's not what Paul thinks. Right? He considered me faithful. Paul was amazed that a man from his background would ever be entrusted with something so precious as the gospel. Where do we get faith from? From God. You know, well, think about the idea of getting saved, right? We were dead in our sins. You see many dead people walking around? You know, not like zombie type. I mean, like, really, do you see dead people walking around? Dead people don't do anything. So it's not that you got all the faith built up and you finally built up enough faith and God said, oh, he's got enough faith now, we'll save him. He gave you that faith. So if Paul says, I was counted faithful, the only reason he's counted full of faith is because God gave him that faith. Right? He didn't do anything to gain that. So the strength came from God. The faith came from God. And now what does he do? He serves him. Okay? Edmund Hybert said, not skill or knowledge, but faithfulness is the first qualification for a minister of Christ. If you claim to be in Christ and you don't share Paul's overwhelming gratitude and at the same time a profound unworthiness, then your view of your sin and your Savior might be broken. Okay? That's what we're trying to get back to. That's what you've got to get back to. If you've drifted too far from that moment of salvation and you don't understand how grateful you should be. And we do this, right? It gets busy. Stuff gets in the way, and the world complicates things, and we get distracted. Let's get back to understanding what God did for you. Let's get back to understanding being grateful for the sacrifice that Christ made. Because we just talked about our natural inclination is not to die for anyone else. Right? And Christ died for you while you were yet a sinner. Verse 13. And here's the one that really spoke to me when I first read it. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, Paul mentions three liabilities here. He says he was a blasphemer. That means he denied Christ by word and deed. Number two, he was a persecutor. He hunted down Christians like animals. He persecuted them. He will say later on that he is the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. And number three, he was a violent aggressor. I don't know if you see the Greek there. The Greek word there is hubristes. It's hubris. It's where we get that word. It's proud. It's like being a bully. All right, that's what he's talking about. So when he says he was a violent aggressor, so I blasphemed the name of Christ. I persecuted his church, and I was so proud in my own ideas. And how proud was he? Well, you know, I'll show you a verse in a second. But Paul knows exactly who he is in the Jewish world. Right? He has credentials in the Jewish world. But God showed Paul mercy because Paul was ignorant of the true nature of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul's not trying to diminish his guilt, right? He says, I did this in ignorance and unbelief, right? Well, is Paul trying to get off the hook? Oh, I was ignorant. I couldn't help it. Not exactly. He's attributing his sin to ignorance rather than this defiant sin. So if we look at Numbers 15, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament for a second. What is said in Numbers 15 about sin? Almost like God knew something about sin when he wrote the Old Testament. Give you a second to get there. Probably don't do a lot of your devotionals in Numbers, so. All right, Numbers chapter 15, verse 22 says, "But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments." So there's an ignorance idea here, right? "Which the Lord has spoken to Moses. Even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations. Then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error." Now look what he keeps saying here. "Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for sin offering." Now, I probably don't have to read the rest of the verses, but you see there's an unintentional idea of sin. Right? You can sin in ignorance. Right? If you don't know the law, then you can say, "Well, I broke the law in ignorance." Now, does that mean you didn't break the law? No, you're still accountable. Like, if you get caught speeding and you're like, "Officer, I didn't see the speed limit sign." Well, okay, you were ignorant of the speed limit, but you were still speeding. He's still going to write you that ticket, right? So it doesn't take Paul off the hook for this, but he says, "I was ignorant," all right? Acts 3:17, when Peter talks to the Jews, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did." He's talking about them crucifying Christ. He says at one point, if you would have known he was the Messiah, you wouldn't have crucified him, right? There's an ignorance going on there. And remember what Jesus first said on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them." Why? Because they know not what they're doing. I remember the first time you read that, and you're like, well, of course they know what they're doing. Well, Jesus is ascribing ignorance to them. They don't realize they're crucifying the Son of God. There's an ignorance idea there. And as a Jew, Paul had that same ignorance, right? And here's what you have to understand about Paul. Paul thought he was following God. Paul was a religious man. He was a devoted, pious, committed Jew, right? And he thought by persecuting the church, he was doing God's work, right? He was not this, he had not heard the word and said, "Nope, I'm rejecting that. I know it's true, but I'm rejecting it." See, there's a difference there, isn't there? Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So there's a difference between ignorance and knowingly rebelling, right? So here's the bad news for you. If you don't know Christ, well, I just gave you the information. So now, if you reject Christ, you are willfully sinning. Okay? You could maybe claim ignorance up to this point. Maybe you had never heard the gospel before. Well, let me just tell you that the gospel is the death, the Christ living a sinful life, died for your sins on the cross, buried, rose again the third day, and now he ascended to the Father, and we have salvation through him. All right, you're accountable now. Okay, you cannot choose ignorance anymore. You are now willfully sinning if you walk away from that. So understand, Paul believed he was serving God by persecuting Christians. He was ignorant about the person of Jesus Christ. And let's be fair to a law-keeping Jew in the first century, let's understand how amazing the claims are of Jesus Christ. He's saying, "I am the Christ," right? The Messiah, the promise, the anointed one from the Old Testament, and I am the Son of the living God. I am God in the flesh. If anybody walked in the door today and told us that, we would laugh them out of the room, right? They are incredible claims. They're almost ludicrous and ridiculous unless they're actually true, right? That's the only option we have here. It's that C.S. Lewis idea where he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord, right? That's the only options we have. We can't come at him with this, "Well, I like Christ as a good teacher." No, you can't have that because he said he was the Son of God, right? He claimed deity. So consider this. The Muslim seeks salvation, the Hindu seeks salvation, the Mormon seeks salvation, and even if you won't admit it, the atheist seeks salvation through himself. So while willful sin might characterize a lot of these movements, the great majority follow false religion and ignorance. I mean, think about this. Think how blessed you are to have been born in a country where you can get to a Bible anytime you want to. I mean, if you were born in Afghanistan, you have never seen a Bible. They're illegal. They're not there, right? So could it be that we have Muslims in Afghanistan right now that are exactly what Paul is talking about? They're sinning in ignorance and unbelief, right? And that's why they need the gospel, right? So, you know, we can get into that whole difficult conversation after that, but the fact is, that's a different idea than "I've heard the gospel 1,000 times and I still choose to reject Christ." That's a different sort of sin, and Paul's saying, "I sinned ignorantly and in unbelief." He says, "I'm still guilty. I still needed a Savior, but that's why I was sinning. I was ignorant, and that's why he showed me mercy." So God can bring to salvation willful sinners as well as ignorant sinners, but they all have to come to Christ. Jew, Gentile, Christian, Muslim, Jew, you got to come to Christ. That's where salvation is found. All right, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, or again, it superabounded to me, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And I would say, and I hope you agree, that the grace of God has amazing transformative power. Again, remember the Damascus Road there in Acts chapter 9. Paul is knocked off his horse. He is blind. He is taken into the city. I think I've got a picture coming up here soon. But he is taken into the city, and when he gets his vision back, what's the first thing he does? He goes and preaches the gospel. You know, I was thinking, remember what, at Lystra when they stone him and they think he's dead and they toss him out of the city and he wakes up, and what does he do when he gets up? He goes back into the city and starts preaching the gospel, right? I don't know that that would have been my first decision. Like, they just tried to kill me, right? Stones probably hurt, right? And he goes back in and keeps preaching. So what explains that transformation? Grace of God. That's the grace of God. That's the only thing is that Paul had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, and the grace of God turned him into the apostle to the Gentiles. That's how powerful the grace of God is. So when did Paul get faith? I mentioned this before. Again, we were dead in our sins, and when Paul was born again, when he was born from above, and as John chapter 3 says, he gave us a new heart, he gives Paul a new heart, and he gives Paul the ability to believe the gospel. Right? Does Paul have to go do research after that? No. Because you know why? Because Paul knew his scriptures. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures, and when his eyes are open and he's given that new heart, everything clicks. Of course he's the Christ, right? And then he's going to talk about it later on. He's going to get some private revelation from Jesus. He's a pretty special case. So in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, it says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I got more than you. You want to put confidence in your earthly deeds and your earthly accomplishments? I've got more than you can, because I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Pharisees were professional law keepers. That's what they did for a living. They kept the law. How about that for a job? Okay? And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I kept the law. I knew the law better than anybody, and I lived it better than anybody. And guess what? It did nothing for me. Okay? It did not save me. So good luck with all that. When he was laying on the ground there, blind and on the Damascus Road, the illumination came to him that law couldn't save him anymore. Okay? And then look what Paul does as he continues. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Yeah, I lost that whole setup I had back in the Jewish world. It's all gone, and it's fine. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Could we all adopt that idea? That everything pales in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, which he gave me. Right? I have righteousness that he gave me because I have faith that he gave me. This is all him, it's not me. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says, you can throw stones at me all day long because I'm doing it for the glory of Christ. And I'll take it. Throw more stones, right? Because I'm doing it for him. So Paul knows unequivocally he never would have followed Christ on his own understanding, and his ignorance was washed away by the grace, faith, and love that only a Christ follower can experience. See, we have, people don't like to talk about this in our modern idea, right? That when people say, well, you can't say your ideas are better than somebody else's ideas. Well, why not? Right? In this politically correct world, we're all supposed to be, you know, well, your ideas are, your truth is just as good as my truth. That's stupid. If anybody ever says that, just tell them how ridiculous that is, right? Multiple ideas of truth. That'd be like me coming in here and going, 2 + 2 = 5. That's my truth. Sorry, I don't care if it's your truth, but it's my truth, and it's just as legitimate as your truth. No, it's not. So the Muslim truth is not as legitimate as our truth, right? The atheist truth is not as legitimate as our truth. We have a monopoly on the truth, right? And if we didn't, right, if we didn't think this was better, we wouldn't be following Christ. Right? So don't be afraid to tell people, yeah, this is the best way. You want salvation, you want a life that is glorifying to God, you gotta go to Jesus. Right? There's no other way to do it. Ours is better than yours is. Our God is better, because you don't even have a God, right? This is the only God. This is the only one true and living God. Right? So we can be in confidence that we can say that. We're the only ones that can experience that. And the other part of that that's pretty cool is, you guys, I got to give you my testimony this morning. Here's the really great thing about that, is at the moment of salvation, we all got the same testimony, right? Like, we all have, the roads that brought us to Christ were different, but from here on out, we're brothers and sisters, and we're on the same path, right? Our job is to glorify and serve Christ, and we should be doing it arm in arm, side by side, right? We've got the same testimony. That's why they say brothers and sisters. We don't just become friends in Christ. We become family, right? We're walking together as a family, and family love each other, family discipline each other, family take care of each other. It's a different world, and this should look really weird to that world out there, right? And they should look at it and go, what's up with those people? And they got to come and check it out, and we're going to be here with the gospel for them when they get here, right? Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, right? In other words, you can count on this, write it down, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The old King James says, of whom I am chief, right? The chief of sinners. Okay? And he establishes two facts here early on. Number one, Christ came into the world. That's the incarnation. That's God came in the flesh, right? John 1:14. And he came to save sinners, the truth of Christ as the Redeemer. So how does Paul know these truths? Because Paul goes out of his way in other places in Galatians chapter 1 to say, I didn't hang out with the apostles, right? I didn't go to seminary. I didn't have that kind of teaching, right? And in Matthew 18:11, Luke 10, this is exactly what Jesus said. He kind of says what Paul just said. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. But Paul wasn't there to hear that. Paul didn't hear those verses. So how did he get that? Well, in Galatians 1:12, Paul says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's a man who is claiming to have received direct revelation from Christ, to never have consulted with the apostles, and yet his gospel is the true and authentic gospel of Christ. He wasn't there under his teaching. He didn't sit under Peter. He didn't sit under John. And yet his gospel is exactly what Christ preached. How do we explain that? Well, I think Paul's telling the truth in Galatians 1:12. Jesus gave me this revelation. He saved me, and he's the one that gave me the revelation. So despite Paul having sin and ignorance, he describes himself as the foremost. Okay, protos is where we get the idea. You think about prototype. He's the prototype of sinners. He's the model sinner, right? And in Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself the very least of all saints, right? And here's what I can get from Paul, is that I don't hate my sin enough. Because here's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Like, we would hold him up as an example of the faith, would we not? A hero of the faith, a man that risked his life and devoted his entire life after his salvation to spreading the gospel at the risk of his own life, discipling others, planning churches, you know, giving us model for church government, everything that we get so much from Paul, right? We wouldn't have a New Testament without Paul, of what we have now, right? And yet he calls himself the foremost of sinners and the very least of all the saints. And then go read Romans 7. Read what he talks about himself and his sin in Romans 7. And despite what some of these interpreters will say, he's not talking about his former life. He's talking about what he experiences on a daily basis. Y'all made me talk more than I usually do in 2 days, so I got to get some water. So we read that and we go, well, Paul's being awful hard on himself. The chief of all sinners, the foremost of all sinners. No, I think here's what you get. Paul hates sin. And he understands how God feels about sin. And so when I read Romans 7, when I read these verses, I think to myself, I don't hate my sin enough. Because Paul is agonizing over it. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And who will deliver me from this wretched sin? You know, what is wrong with me? And that's the apostle of the Gentiles, right? And what do? We rationalize. You know, I'm not so bad. I'm a pretty good guy. I know I've got this sin and that sin, but at least I'm not like those people. And Paul never would have said that. Paul never would have said, at least I'm not like those people, because that's what the Pharisees said, right? Thank God I'm not like that tax collector over there. Right? Paul has gotten over that, and he understands what sin looks like to God. And if we could get our mind around the idea of how much God hates sin, that I should hate my sin like God hates sin, our lives would probably look a lot different. So Paul's view of sin, he had fought so stubbornly against the truth of the gospel in the light of Jesus that he now saw himself in the forefront of those sinners who so desperately needed salvation. When you see people that are unlovable, when you see people that you're like, they're not going to be my first choice to share the gospel, Think back to what you were before Christ. And I know some of you probably have the testimony like my wife does when you were saved very young, and you might not have the testimony that I have. Can I just say good? Praise the Lord for that, that you weren't stupid like me for so many years before you got to the truth, that God saved you and kept you from that. Don't ever feel bad that you don't have the testimony like some of us idiots do, okay? Right? Don't feel bad about that. But especially for those of you that can remember life before Christ, remember what you were before Christ, because Paul does. Right? And that impacts the way he interacts with other people. That's why he wants to share the gospel. Ernest F. Brown said, the fact is that it is always the characteristic of a true saint to feel himself a real sinner. The air in a room seems to be clear, but when it is penetrated by the sunlight, it is seen to be full of dust and other impurities. I like that vision, right? You think the room's clean, and then the sun comes in the window, right? You see all that dust floating everywhere? Right? That's what we have to understand. It may look clean on the outside, but there's a lot of dust in there. There's a lot of impurities in there. And so as men draw nearer to God and are penetrated by the light of God, they see more clearly their own infirmities and begin to feel for sin something of the hatred which God feels for it. That might be a process of sanctification. You start to understand what your sin means to God, right? And if you can sit around and rationalize sin, something's broken. Something's not right. John Newton, famous composer of Amazing Grace, right? He was the pastor of William Wilberforce, who helped end the slave trade in England. Said, when I was young, I was sure of many things. Weren't we all? And there are only two things of which I am sure now. One is that I am a miserable sinner, and the other that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. He is well taught who gets these two lessons. Verse 16. This will be our last verse. Yet, don't you love the yets? But I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man. But I, for this reason, I found mercy. So that in me, why were you showing mercy, Paul? So that in me, as the foremost, as the chief sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's the idea of long suffering. If you remember that old school word, right? That is perfect patience, his long suffering. I found mercy so that in the chief sinner, Christ might demonstrate his long suffering, his patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What's Paul doing in 1 Timothy? He's writing to Timothy, isn't he? Right? And he's telling him, you're going to run into some people in your church experience that you think are going to be unredeemable. And he's saying, they're not worse than me. I doubt you'll run into anybody worse than me, and if God can save me, he can save anybody that you're running into, right? You just keep preaching the gospel, Timothy, okay? And he gives us the why. Why did God save a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, the foremost of sinners? And Paul says, I'm a public example of God's grace. Why do you exist, Paul? So I can exhibit God's grace, so I can show the world what Christ did in my life, so I can show the world what it means to be a follower of Christ. And why? So I can glorify him. If the Lord can save Paul, he can save anyone. And I've said that about myself many, many times. Okay? If he can pull me out of that mess, he can save anybody. He can orchestrate paths like we couldn't imagine, right? And it gives me a little bit of hope. Let me tell you, my father, who I don't see very often, but you know, we have an okay relationship. He has no interest in the things of God, doesn't want to talk about it. You know, kind of avoids that situation. And he is 74 years old. And I still got to pray for him. And it keeps that if he can save this blasphemer, this violent man, well, maybe dad still has a chance, you know. And so can I save him? I can't save him. But I can just keep loving, and I can just keep sharing, and I can keep praying. And I leave it in God's hands. Right, so you look at things like this, and I've had people come up to me. I had a woman that was in my Sunday school class, and she said, "My father got saved when he was 76 years old, right? And he died 6 months later." I mean, that there's hope. So that there's somebody in your life that you're thinking about that isn't saved, and you're going, they're just never going to listen. Keep praying, because they may be this, they may be that. For the example that Christ could show. The patience that he has and the love that he has for us. And Paul's perspective is, I don't deserve this grace nor this calling. So I don't take credit for it. I don't praise myself. I don't lift myself up. I lift him up. Because that's the only answer. That's the only one that gets credit for it. You know, you guys heard my story today. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to be able to sit up here and you guys actually want to listen to me and I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not supposed to be here, right? By all statistics, by all worldly things, right? I should have been the kid that fell by the wayside. And I was well on that path, by the way, right? And what happened? Well, there's no other explanation but God, right? There's no other explanation but God. I talk about it, and it's not about me, it's about him, but as a 10 and 11-year-old, you know, go back and think about that, and my mom was gone for days at a time, and we got up and went to school. Why did we get up and go to school? Because somebody got me up and made me go to school, and there was no adult there, you know, and who protected us when you know, we didn't live in a good neighborhood, you know, it was an interesting place to live, and yet here I am. Like, what can I do but praise God for that? What can I do but lift up Christ for that? Because I don't deserve this. I'm not special. There's nothing about me that gives me the ability to come up here. It's because Christ called me, you know? And this isn't even a job. It's a calling, you know? You know, I'm out of words, right? I mean, there's just nothing to say, all right? 1 Corinthians 6:9, I'm almost done. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, had I read that prior to salvation, I'm guilty of several of those. And what that tells me is, I'm not going to heaven. There's no kingdom for me, right? Because my life doesn't reflect that. But again, back to Paul, what was Paul was saying for that very reason? Paul says, "Such were some of you. You're blood-washed, born-again saints. Such were some of you. Hate your sin. Kill your sin. That's not you anymore, so stop following it. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And if you're not showing gratitude for that, get back to that moment again. Get back to that time when you understood what it meant to be saved, what it meant to be pulled out of your sin, what it meant to be brought alive from your deadness that we had in that sin. So how much glory does God receive when his greatest enemy becomes his greatest gospel witness? I mean, Paul's life is the glory of God. How do you not look at Paul's life and go, man, God was working. God was doing things there, because that doesn't happen, right? You know, like, I don't know that we'll find the day that Richard Dawkins, the foremost atheist in the world, becomes a gospel preacher. God can do whatever he wants. I mean, we could pray for that. Right, but that would be like what we would have going on here, right? It would be like, you know, one of these Muslim imams becomes a born again Christian and comes up here and starts preaching the gospel, right? Those are the kind of stories that we've got with Paul. So why is Paul sharing his testimony? And we're ending here. He's encouraging Timothy to be faithful in the ministry with which God has entrusted him, because I think Timothy probably needs some encouragement as a young pastor, right? Don't we all as pastors? Right? Because I think Timothy may be seeing some frustrations. He may not be seeing what he wants to see. And Paul's saying, Timothy, just keep giving glory to God. Just keep preaching the gospel, because look what he did in my life. Right? Timothy, you wouldn't be there if God didn't do that in my life. Right? Think about the effects of Paul's life. Think what we wouldn't have if we didn't have Paul. If we didn't have Paul, we wouldn't have a Timothy. Right? We wouldn't have a Titus. We wouldn't have a Luke. You know? We wouldn't have those stories. And because of Paul's life, those concurrent effects just go out and out and out. So when you feel like maybe the results aren't coming, or so-and-so's not saved, or so-and-so's not saved, right, just keep living faithfully. Just keep preaching the gospel. Just keep telling people how thankful you are that you get to serve Christ every day. And you'd be amazed what those circles are. I imagine most of us won't see those circles until we get to heaven. You know, and that's the other thing about serving Christ. You got to be okay with that. Right, you're not an accountant. You don't get to put tally marks in the column about how many people you saved as if you did something, right? Just keep preaching. Just keep throwing seed. Just keep witnessing. Just keep sowing that thing, right? And when we get to heaven, I think we'll see some things like, wow, God was working that whole time. The fact that God completely transformed Paul shows that he can do the same to anyone, and that should give you hope this morning. And maybe it'll give you hope for somebody that you love. Maybe it'll give hope to somebody that you're thinking about that needs to come to Christ. as if there was somebody that didn't need to come to Christ. There's somebody that you are dying to see come to Christ, right? He can save anyone. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. I mentioned my testimony. I think my grandma prayed for me every single day, right? And it took a few years, but God answered the prayer. You know, God found me where I was when I was running the other direction. When I spit in his face, when I blasphemed, when I said he didn't exist, when I said I hated him, he found me. So if he can do that, if he can do that to Paul, that's the hope you can run with this morning. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for